If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And once again, I want to say thank you very much for having me back. It is much appreciated. I love just having opportunities to be able to share and engage with God's Word. So it is just a blessing for me to be here. So once again, thank you. And if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of this chapter. I believe that actually comprises the entirety of the chapter. So once again, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And the text reads, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Thus the reading of God's holy and perfect word. If you were to go outside at night, let's say it's 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and it's dark, and you were to turn your gaze upon the sky, you would see these beautiful, wonderful, majestic hot balls of gas just floating in the air. We call them what?
Stars.
Stars, right? You would see the wonder and the beauty of the stars, and you'll be amazed. Many of you have had that experience. You maybe love nature and you love looking at God's creation and you love gazing upon the stars. Maybe not around here so much, but if you're in an environment where there's not a lot of lights at night and you are able to gaze at the stars, you can see that the stars are just beautiful. However, if you were to wake up at like 7 in the morning and go outside, you wouldn't see the stars, correct? And when I was a kid, I assumed that the stars just disappeared. Like, as a kid, I thought, okay, well, I guess they're gone, right? Because I can't see them. During the day, has the stars faded?
No.
They're still there. This text, this passage reminds me of the stars. Because when you read this text, the relevance of the text doesn't really seem to shine. He's talking about food offered to idols. I am certain that nobody ever ordered a meal and said, "Time out, wait a second. Has this ever been offered to an idol? Has it? Because if it has, I can't take it." Right? The relevance of this text doesn't seem to shine forth, but I believe that with certain passages in Scripture, darkness in the world can actually make the relevance shine bright. And this past summer, we've had a lot of darkness. We've had a lot of opportunity to see darkness. And I believe that there's certain times in our life in which there's this cloud of darkness. And by that, I mean struggle or strife or just tension that makes the relevance of the text shine very bright. This text has always been relevant. It hasn't faded. From the moment that God inspired Paul to write this, this text relevance was always there. But I believe this summer and some of the things that has transpired over these past few months makes the relevance of this text shine so much more bright. Because this text is perfect for what's going to happen in a few days. It's perfect. And my prayer is that as we read this text, that we may see how believers are encouraged by God to live a life that is shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace. And Father, I ask that you give us insight into how to apply this text. May your spirit have his way with me. May you give us wisdom. May you give us repentance where it is needed. May you give us faith where it is needed. May you give us grace and mercy. May you give us encouragement where it is needed. May relationships that may be damaged be reconciled. May our relationship with you be strengthened and deepened because of this. Help us to learn how to engage, Lord, in healthy conversations in ways that reflect that Jesus Christ shed his own blood for us. May the words that we just sang become a reality in our life. May the text this morning that we read, may that become a reality in our life. And Father, I thank you for the ones who demonstrate this so well. Father, I am aware that there are those here who demonstrate what we see in this passage so clearly, and that is a testament to your grace. And so we thank you for that. May they continue to do so more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to kind of take the cultural context of this passage, and I have a slideshow here, if you were to take kind of the cultural context of this passage and to kind of understand why was this letter written, I imagine that it would go somewhere like this. Paul is in a different city than the church that he is currently writing to. He is writing to a church in the city of Corinth, located in Achaia in the western part of the world. In that kind of far left, like the green little blob on the far left, there's a little tiny city named Corinth in that province of Achaia. And Paul is writing to a group of people that he has heard about. You can go to the next slide. Paul is writing to a group of people that he has already loved and had a relationship with. And I imagine that as Paul is in another city doing missionary work, somebody who is familiar with this church in the city of Corinth sees Paul. And I imagine the conversation went like this. This person would tell Paul, "Hey, Paul, how's it going?" And Paul would say, "It's going great. I mean, I'm being persecuted all the time, but God is still good. Things are just going marvelous." And then Paul would say, "Wait a second, before you go, talk to me about the church in Corinth. How are things with them?" And a person would say, "I don't really want to gossip, so I can't tell you." And Paul would say, no, it's not gossip. I'm an apostle. This is my job. How is it going?" And a person would say, "There's a lot of issues in this church, Paul. There's a lot of problems. Like, things ain't going so well." The person would say, "First of all, Paul, there's divisions in the church. People are just being so divisive. I mean, some are saying I follow Paul. Some are saying I follow Apollos. Some are saying I follow Peter. People are just being so divisive." Secondly, Paul, there's also sexual immorality. And they're even boasting about it. Also, they're taking each other to court. Like there are lawsuits that are happening. Like, they are taking each other to court over trivial matters, things that don't really have significant value, and they're doing it before non-Christians in the city of Corinth. And all of these things would have just tore Paul from the inside out. These things would have really frustrated Paul. And by the way, just those very same issues, that literally summarizes the first 7 chapters of this letter. Paul writes to this church, and he is writing to solve issue after issue after issue. And if you start with the very first chapter, he starts with the very first issue. But then he comes to chapter 8, because this person told Paul they are also offering food to idols. What was the issue of food offered to idols? The city of Corinth was very beautiful and very elegant, and they loved the idea of beauty. They also had beautiful temples located in the city of Corinth. And in these temples, a number of things would transpire. But in these temples, they would take these huge slabs of meat and they would offer it to a pagan deity. Now, the reason is because in Corinth, they were also very religious. They weren't Christian, but they were very religious. And they believed that demons could pop out of your food and consume you. Many of you have probably been to restaurants where you wonder if that's actually true. I'm sure of it. You've probably been in that situation before. But they believed that meats could have demons, and they believed that demons could actually pop out of your food and, possess you. And so what they would do in this city is that they would take huge slabs of meat, and they would offer it to a pagan deity in these temples in order for the pagan deity to not allow the meat to consume them. So then you have this church in Corinth who is dealing with this issue of, if you eat meat that's been sold in the marketplace that at one point has been offered to a pagan deity, are you participating in idol worship? That's what the debate was. So they had a debate. This was a gray area, and you just simply couldn't get to the bottom of it. They had this conflict as in, if you eat meat, are you worshiping a pagan deity or not if it had one point been offered to an idol in a temple? One side said, of course. If you eat that meat, then you are associating with that pagan deity. So you are associating with the God who's not really God, and that's called idolatry. The other half of the church said, no, you're not. Just eat it. Who cares? It's just meat. So what's been offered to a pagan God? That God's not true anyway. Are you saying that God is true? You're being a little bit weak. And so they started tossing around labels and names, calling each other weak, looking down on each other for this gray area. Sounds incredibly familiar. So they look to Paul and go, Paul, what do you think? Right? Paul, give us your opinion. How should we deal with this issue of food offered to idols? Here's Paul's statement in verse 13. Paul says, you want to know my perspective, my opinion on this gray area in your church? He says in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That is Paul's point. He says, you want to know my perspective in this gray area? I won't do it if it causes offense to my neighbor. And so what we're going to do in this sermon is we're going to look at three reasons why Paul was able to come to verse 13. We're going to look at how was Paul able to come to verse 13. How was Paul able to come to a point where he says, I don't care what your perspective is. I do care what your posture is. We're going to look at three reasons why love is better than knowledge. That is how Paul came to his point in verse 13. He just simply compared love versus knowledge. That's it. That's how Paul came to his posture, was he just simply looked at love, and then he looked at knowledge, and he said, love is better. I'd rather go with love when it comes to this gray area for the Corinthians. So again, if you're following along, we're going to look at three reasons, briefly, why love is better than knowledge. And then we're going to see how that kind of transitions Paul to make his statement in verse 13. So three reasons why love is better than knowledge. We can see the first one is that knowledge inflates self. Love builds others up. That's the first reason. The first reason why love is better than knowledge in solving this gray area with the believers in Corinth and their churches regarding food to idols is that love builds others up. Knowledge builds self up. Knowledge inflates self. Love builds others up. Paul says, now concerning food offered to idols in verse 1, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. When Paul says knowledge, he's not referring to mere fact or truth or reality. What Paul is referring to when he says knowledge is a certain type of use of knowledge. That's why some of your translations have that word knowledge in quotation marks in verse 1. He's essentially saying this knowledge that you have is puffing you up with conceit. So he's not talking about just mere affirmation of truth like the sky is blue. He's talking about a certain type of knowledge. In fact, that word can be translated as enlightened. There was a group of believers within this church who felt like they have been enlightened, as if God came to earth and gave them a message, But the other weak people, he didn't tell them. And so for they have the enlightened understanding. They have the enlightened knowledge. So when he says knowledge, he's referring to a certain type of use of knowledge that inflates one's ego. In fact, the word for puffs up actually means to cause conceit. So Paul looks at knowledge and he looks at love and he says, love is better. Because knowledge is only concerned with one thing, the self. Or this use of knowledge is only concerned with one thing, and that is the self. It's kind of like if knowledge and love were both home builders. Knowledge would build an amazing home. Knowledge would build just amazing, extravagant. I mean, think of a multi-million dollar house, one that the athletes or celebrities tend to own. And knowledge would have this incredible house, and knowledge would have these invitations sent out. It would write letters to say, come to my house. And you would say, awesome, I'll go to your house. And you would come to this big gate, and the gate would open, and you would approach the stairs, and knowledge would come out and go, look at how big this house is. I mean, isn't this house big? And you would go, yeah, it's a pretty big house. Look at the landscape. I mean, I got the yard just perfect. Yeah, it's pretty green. And the knowledge would say, I even have my own personal chefs. Isn't that incredible? Like, I have my own personal landscapers. This house is awesome. All right, well, have a good day. And I'll shut the door, leaving you to your own life. Love, however, if love was to build a house, you would then go to love's house. Invitation has been sent. Letters have been written. You would open the gates, and love would come out, open his door, and love would say, how are you doing? How's your life? How are the kids? Are they doing good? What's the difference? Knowledge is concerned with other people's perception of self. Love is concerned with others, period. Knowledge is concerned with how big of a head I can get. And how much attention can I get for my very big, inflated, self-conceited head? Love is concerned about others, period. Love wants to build others up and focus on the other person. And love uses knowledge, but it does not use knowledge as an end. It uses knowledge as a means. Knowledge, at least the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about, uses facts and truth and reality to merely point to the fact that they know facts and truth and reality. That's what it means to cause conceit. If knowledge built a house, it's only so that everybody can see how great the house is. If love builds a house, it's so that you can come in and eat and have a meal and build and share together. So Paul in verse 1 looks at knowledge and he goes, you're becoming conceited. He looks at love and goes, you are building others up. So he says, in this instance, love is better than knowledge. Why? Because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Second reason as to why Paul says that love is better than knowledge is that knowledge deceives self. Love frees self. That's the second reason. Second reason why love is better than knowledge is that knowledge deceives self, but love frees self. In verse 2, he says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. If anyone imagines or reasons, or even you can even translate that as seems, if anyone appears or seems to have this enlightened experience or enlightened perspective, Paul says they actually don't know what they ought to know. In other words, they're being deceived. They don't know what they don't know. The irony in that is so profound. There's something when it comes to those who feel like they've been enlightened with a certain type of knowledge that leads to a self-deception. It leads to a self-inflation, right? So you have the puffs up, but it leads to a self-deception. As in, you see people today arguing things and debating things that they really have no concrete education about. It's just not there. You see people arguing and debating issues of medicine. Now, one of them is a doctor. You see people arguing issues of race. Now, one of them actually has relationships with those who do not look like them. Why? Because when it comes to a certain type of knowledge, it leads to a self-deception. And that self-deception makes it seem as if I know so much more than everybody else. And in the church of Corinth, those who were like, this food is fine. We know so much more than you guys. We know so much more. Paul comes and says, you don't know as you actually ought to know. Like there's a self-deception. But then he moves on and he says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. His play on words with the word know is incredible. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. That's why I say love-free self. Now, how did I get that love-free self just from these few words here? If anyone loves God, he is known by God. I was having a conversation with someone over a major issue of disagreement. And as we were talking, because I just love being right. I have to confess that. Like, I just do.
But are you right or is God right?
Oh, God is absolutely right. But he shows others that he is right through me. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding.
That is true.
Yeah, he most certainly does. And where was I going? Oh, yeah, okay. So, no, you're fine. You're fine. So my brother-in-law, I forget what we were talking about, but we were having some type of disagreement. And he kind of stopped me. He said, you know, Devin, let me be clear. And I'll never forget this. He said, the worst thing that could ever happen to me will never happen to me. He said, what's the worst thing that could ever happen to me? And I was like, you die and go to hell. That'll probably be the worst thing that could happen to you. No, that's not probably. That is the worst thing that will happen to you. And he said, that'll never happen to me. Jesus Christ died so that it wouldn't happen. And he said, because of that, I have no problem with being wrong. If you change my perspective, that's great. That's okay. And I'll never forget that. Because he showed me such freedom in our conversation. He showed me so much more freedom because he understands that God knows him. And if God knows you, we should have no fear of engaging in conversation and being wrong. That's okay. But there are those who have such a fear of being wrong that you can't engage in conversation with them. But the worst thing that has ever happened to you will never happen to you, and there's a freedom in that. And in the midst of these conversations, Paul wants the believers to know that if God knows you, then you're free. There's a freedom from being wrong. It's okay. In fact, I would argue if you've never come to a place in your life where you're like, my perspective has changed, that is dangerous. That's a dangerous spot to be in. And that's okay. Knowledge deceives self into thinking that you know more than you actually do. It's like a cage of self-deception. But love, as in if I love God, then he knows me. Therefore, I'm not in love with being right because I love God. Being right is not my idol. And if being right is your idol, you are a slave, my friends. If being right is your idol, you are a slave. But if you love God, that means that being right is not your idol. That means being right is not the God you serve. That means you are out of that cage and you are free to engage in dialogue, free to discuss, free to hear other perspectives, free to hear other people share their stories and continue on loving God. That's why Paul believes that love is better than knowledge. That's the second reason why love is better than knowledge, is because love frees self, but knowledge stays locked in a cage. And again, when he says knowledge, he's not talking about facts or truth or stats or reality. He's talking about a use of knowledge that inflates one's ego. He then goes to the third reason why love is better than knowledge. Knowledge is content only with being right. Love doesn't rest until it reflects Christ. This is the third and final reason why Paul says that love is better than, and again, in quotation marks, knowledge, is that knowledge is only content with being right. Love doesn't rest until it reflects Christ. Here's where we see this from. In verse 7, Paul says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. I love what Paul does here in verse 7. What he does in verse 7 is so incredibly profound. I wish I had more time to preach on it, but I digress. What he does is so profound and incredible that it is just simply stunning what Paul does in verse 7. Do you see what he does? Look at verse 7. Knowledge can't do what verse 7 does. It can't. Love, however, does. What Paul does in verse 7 is so profound, and it's such a beautiful display of Christ that you can write entire books on what he does in verse 7. You see, what he does in verse 7 is he takes a step back and he says, okay, guys, these people you disagree with, you are only reading one chapter in their story. These people you disagree with have a whole set of chapters written that you have not read yet. And it is because of these chapters in their life that affects their perspective now. Look at what he does. In verse 7, he says, some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak or feeble, is defiled. So what he does is he backs up and he says, people have stories. And he says, there are reasons why people hold on to the idea that eating food to an idol is idolatry. He says it's because of their stories. Through former association with idols, they eat food as really offered to an idol. And he says in verse 9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to them, to the weak. You see, what Paul does is he takes time and he patiently, like a pastor, we commonly think of Paul as a renegade missionary, and in some ways he was, but he was very pastoral. And what he does in verse 7 is extremely pastoral, as he says, people have stories. These Corinthians have reasons for why they hold to their perspectives. I love that Paul is not content to just see people as walking perspectives. He doesn't see them as walking liberals, doesn't see them as walking conservatives, doesn't see them as walking Democrats, walking Republicans. He sees them as people who hold two perspectives, but they have stories. And Paul is telling them, you can't label someone and assume that you know their entire life by reading one page or one chapter. You can't do that. You can't know somebody and why they hold to their perspective, Corinthians, by just simply reading one chapter. There are plenty of chapters that God has written. And if you want to actually understand, then you have to slow down and ask them about their story. Because if the Corinthians knew this, they would say, oh, I get the reason why you hold to this perspective. And notice that not once does Paul say, now change your perspective. Did you catch that? Not once does Paul say, after you hear their story, then your perspective will change. That's not what he does. Not once does Paul say, listen to their stories and then you'll change your perspective. He doesn't care. What he cares about is your postures towards others that you differ with perspectives on. That's why he says you have to listen to their stories. Many of you have had the experience by which someone made a judgment about you. From maybe a comment you said, or a belief you hold, or maybe even for what you wear on your face when you come into church. And that hurts. And it's not biblical. We can't know each other's stories by just looking at one page, one chapter. And I love what Paul does because he acknowledges we all have stories that shape the perspectives that we hold to. When I first met my wife, she held to this perspective that drinking was bad. Now me, I'm like, I don't see a problem with it. I think it's great. But my wife had the perspective that drinking was bad. And if you know me, I'm going to debate, right? Because I like to debate. I think it's fun. So, for me, I'm like, okay, well, what was Jesus' first miracle? Right? Water to wine. Where in the Bible does it say don't drink? It doesn't. It says do not get drunk. Very different than just drinking. And I'm like, I'm right. So I'm trying to convince my wife I am right. I am correct. Drink it. That came off totally wrong. That came off. Oh, wow. That is so funny. Drink it, my dear. But then I took a step back and realized that she has a story. First of all, I was wrong for doing that. I thought I was right because I had all the biblical evidence. I was wrong. This is an example of when being right is wrong. Because I wasn't concerned about her as a person. I was concerned about her seeing me as right. And I realized that she has a story in her family of alcohol abuse. And I got it. I thought, of course. If she's seen this misuse in her life, then of course she's going to hold to this perspective. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what he means. As in, their stories shape their perspectives. And if you notice, if you continue reading, Paul says in verses 10 through 11, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food really offered to idols? Or eat food offered to idols. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed." And what I love about what Paul does in verse 11, Paul is just so good. The Holy Spirit is just so good through Paul. Like, he's just fantastic. Because he does something that is just, if you read too fast, you'll miss it in verse 11. In Corinthians, or in the church of the Corinthians, they were tossing around labels, right? And they didn't have the word conservative or liberal because it wasn't really a thing at that point. But they had their own labels. They used the word weak. So the people who were a bit more relaxed on the food offered to idols issue, they looked at the other side and said, "You're just being weak." That was the label they used. Isn't it fascinating how the labels that we give other people we disagree with tends to make us look better? You ever wonder that? That the labels we give other people tend to make us look better. That's what the Corinthians did. They said, "You're weak." But notice that Paul acknowledges that label in verse 11, but then he says, "By your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed." Then he uses his own label, and he says, "The brother for whom Christ died." That's the label that Paul uses. He's not content to just merely use the label of the church in Corinth. He uses the label that God gives the person. As in, Christ died for you. I am so convinced that the only label we should give people who disagree with us is the one for whom Christ died. Try that. As in, when you are talking about somebody, before you catch yourself saying, "Oh yeah, that person, they are a liberal," they're the one for whom Christ died. Try that. I guarantee you, you will not see them the same. This is why Paul says love is better than knowledge. It's because knowledge is only content with being right, as I want everybody else to see that I'm right. Love doesn't rest until it reflects Christ, as in, I'm going to patiently understand your story. I'm going to patiently understand your status. I'm going to dialogue. I'm going to talk. I'm going to patiently understand you as a person. And we still may not agree on our perspectives, but you are still the one for whom Christ died. That's who you are. And I'm going to let that shape the way I talk about you and respond to you. I'm going to let that shape the things that I say on social media and our conversations. I want to let all of that shape how I respond to you. There's a word for that, and it's called cruciformity. And it means to be formed by the cross. We need more believers to be formed by the cross and not by the culture. And it saddens me that we can see so many areas of the culture that is divided. And let me look at the church. And we see similar things. Paul wants the believers to be shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ. Those are the three reasons why love is better than knowledge. Now, what does that mean for us today? I kind of want to go over just a few questions, and then we'll close with an application. One question that some may have about this is, go to the next slide, yep. Paul says in verse 12, "Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." That's why Paul said, "If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Now, does this mean that we shouldn't concern ourselves with sharing our perspectives? Does this mean that we can't have conversations and that we can't dialogue and that we can't engage and that we can't talk? No. Actually, Paul himself gives you his perspective. In verses 4-6, Paul says, "Therefore, to the eating of food offered to idols." Now, here's Paul's perspective. He says, "We know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God the Father, for whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." There you have it. That's Paul's opinion. That's his perspective. So Paul doesn't have a problem with sharing perspectives. Paul doesn't have a problem with sharing opinions. His problem is when you share your opinions, when you enter into the realm of civic engagement and dialogue, don't leave the cross behind. Don't leave a cross-like, cross-shaped posture behind when you engage. When you speak with people you disagree with, what is shaping you? Is it the culture or is it the cross? And Paul says, let it always be the cross that shapes you. Someone could also ask, you can go to the next slide, yep. So what does this look like? I believe the application of this passage is actually found in the last half of chapter 9. And you may ask, how in the world are you going to get application from chapter 8 and chapter 9? In chapter 9, we see the very famous passage. 24, he says, "Do you not know that in the race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." I rarely have heard this passage applied in the actual context that Paul himself applies it in. With this passage, I typically see it in like a locker room. Like some random guy sitting on a bench. Supposed to be a basketball player. Looks like he's never played basketball a day in his life. But he has a towel around his neck. And you see this verse. And you think that this passage of running the race is talking about Paul winning something. In actuality, this passage is referring, or is the application, to laying down your rights. That's what Paul is referring to in this passage. The Corinthians were saying, "I have the right to eat whatever I want." And Paul says, "You do, but you also have the right to lay down your rights. You have the right to lay down. You have the right to eat whatever you would like. But how are you using your rights?" So I believe that we should apply this text in this fashion. Notice the words that Paul uses: run, self-control, box, beating the air, discipline, train. He using all these strong physical training words to explain, I will fight hard to use my rights in a way that shows that I love my neighbor. So I believe that we, in light of this text, because love is better than knowledge, may we fight, train, discipline, work, strive to do two things. In the area of disagreement, may we fight to acknowledge one another's stories. As in, you and I have this disagreement, let's go out for coffee. I want to know you as a person. And that's hard. Because we want to quickly write people off. That is hard. But that's why Paul uses the imagery. And also fight, train, discipline, and work hard to acknowledge one another's status. No matter what perspective you hold, you are the one for whom Jesus Christ died for. You. Jesus Christ died to bring you into the home of the Heavenly Father. He shed his own blood. He suffered under the wrath of God. I would not give my son for anyone. And God the Father did that for you. No matter what candidate you vote for, no matter what perspective you have on some of these issues, Jesus Christ died for you. And he also died for the person you disagree with. One thing I want to say, and then I'll close, is in light of this assignment, I have my students in class write a letter to someone they disagree with. And then I tell my students, now tell that person why Jesus died for them. Write a letter, tell them why you disagree, and then in this letter, I want you to share with them why Jesus died for them. And the response is amazing. And they say, I'll never view this person the same way. And I say, that's because you are loving them. Believers in Jesus, because love is better than knowledge, let us share our perspectives. Let us hold firmly to our opinions. That is beautiful. But in doing so, let us reflect the cross. And let us acknowledge one another's stories, one another's status. And in doing so, we will show the world that we are not shaped by the same thing that shapes them. We are shaped by someone who died to bring in a new creation. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news that in Christ, you give us the blessing and the honor of being shaped by the cross. Father, we ask that you help us to be shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, Lord, that if there's relationships that need to be mended, may the cross be evident in those relationships. Heavenly Father, I pray that you guide us. Give us insight into different ways by which we can apply the cross. Help us, Father, to share our perspectives and our opinions and our postures. But in doing so, may that not be the end goal. May the world look at the church and see people who have different perspectives and opinions when it comes to gray area issues, and yet we still love one another. Father, may they know that we belong to you by our unity. In the midst of diversity of thought, may they see unity of mind and heart. Father, we ask for this in Jesus' name, and we pray this for his sake. Amen.